bow our heads. Dearly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this morning, just to break bread together, to fellowship together in this beautiful place of worship, a place that you ordained for our own edification, Father. We're just intent on bringing glory to you. What a privilege it is to do so. We pray for those that are ill in the congregation that can't be here. We want them to know that we're with them in spirit. We're so grateful to you for providing a means to get them these messages even after the fact. We pray for those in this world that are still lost without hope, Father, that they be humbled and receive saving faith so that we might have additional brothers and sisters for all of eternity with us in heaven. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt and to make times like this a reality for us to enjoy and sit back and be replenished. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Part 19, the book of Hebrews. It's been a couple of weeks. We had a little sidebar. We had sort of what I would call a mini-series on suffering. And it's not that big of a departure if you think about it. Suffering is front and center in the book of Hebrews. It's why the writer was writing to this audience for the sake of encouragement, because they were suffering in certain ways and waning and even backsliding. So we had a sort of mini-series on suffering injected into our mainstream course of study, which, as I mentioned at the outset of those messages, I'm not at all surprised that the Spirit took pause for us to ponder this topic, suffering, especially given the fact that the congregation addressed in the book of Hebrews was indeed suffering. The gist of the messages on suffering may be summarized as it relates to the book of Hebrews as follows, up here on the board. Learning to see past the pain. And this was the sort of application principle that we gleaned out of our study. God uses what I called localized suffering to deliver us from distant maladies. Although the localized pain captures our attention, it's the distant issue God is actually working on. Again, that just really meant, look, you may be faced with a form of suffering that causes extreme pain in your life, emotional, physical, spiritual even. But the idea is that even if you cannot figure out what the connective tissue is to something you did or some way that you've been living, it's very likely that there's something else that he's working out in you. So you may feel local pain, but he's working something out at a distance. For example, the local assembly in Hebrews was being attacked for simply being Christian, something many of you can relate to for sure. And someone might say, but, you know, that's undeserved suffering. They're being attacked because they're doing something or living righteously. You might say, oh, that's undeserved suffering. And from a strictly manward viewpoint, you might find a lot of support for such a statement. But here's the, I'll call it a maturity principle that the Spirit's been teaching us. But, and this is the big but in our own ministry over the past decade or so, we are not to approach the Word of God, or for that matter, interpret God's good intentions through the lens of human beings. As we've learned in the past, that's what humanists have done, and they've messed up Christian theology something fierce. The last deep dive example we studied was with Erasmus, if you remember that gentleman, who was a humanist and who personally contributed to some pretty foul, false doctrines surrounding the gospel. Arguably, his biggest contribution to these errors was his redefining man's will as autonomy and then calling it, quote, free will. But you'll have to go back in the annals of our messages to learn a little bit more on that. I did write a blog, though, on that, titled Freedom versus Autonomy. In any case, perversions to the doctrines of suffering and even the gospel are essentially rooted in the same basic error as follows up here in the board. How to approach Holy Scripture? Because the truth is, a lot of people approach it with a human lens. They don't approach it with due respect for the sovereignty and the holiness of God. This is His Word. This is not our Word. We don't go there to find answers to or to define things the way we want them to be defined. We go there with an open mind to figure out what the truth of the matter is, right? We don't use our own lens to interpret Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret our lives. That's a big difference. So up here on the board, the great error humanists make is in interpreting Holy Scripture through a human lens. And frankly, that's a lens that even an unbeliever might use to interpret the Bible. The correct starting point must always be God's sovereign, holy decree. It's His will. It's His word. He is sovereign and holy. A lens only a believer can learn and gain proper perspective on. Now, this is uber important when it comes to the topic of suffering, because humans tend to default to, let's just say, pitying one another. You know, the, oh, poor baby, the, oh, that's so undeserved, oh, you're so brave, oh, it's this, and there's nothing wrong with having compassion on someone who is truly suffering. That's not the point. The point is to think about it through God's lens. Why is God using, or how does God use this suffering to the benefit of His child? Again, this is uber important when it comes to the topic of suffering, because humans tend to default to, let's say, pitying one another. Even though from God's perspective, as part of His decree for your life, said suffering, and all suffering for that matter, according to Holy Scripture, is meant to ultimately work out something to His glory. Fundamentally speaking, anything done to His glory must be taken as good. Anything done to His glory must be taken as good. And if you've forgotten all the work we did together on good, may I suggest you revisit our old friend, the series up here on the board, What is Good? We had a whole series on this, multiple parts. What is good after all? Because the world will tell you some things are good and they're not good at all. They're the exact opposite of good as far as God is concerned. So you have to ask that basic question, what is good, and who gets to define it? Who gets to define it? That started in November 9th of 2017. By the way, if you're interested. But here's an excerpt from that series that I had, apparently taken from another pastor. I don't know who this person is, but back in 2017, I came across this statement, so I borrowed it up here in the board. Pastor Mark Dever. God defines what is good. That sounds silly to say that, right? But that's the truth of the matter, and a lot of people miss it. They say, well, this feels good, and it's usually some emotional thing, right? Oh, but it feels right. It feels good, so it must be good. Listen, our emotions, our feelings can betray us all day and twice on Sunday, right? All day, every day of the week and twice on Sunday. That's why we need guidance from Holy Scripture. That's why we study the Bible. God defines what is good. Goodness or righteousness is not an external standard that God effortlessly and perfectly conforms to. Rather, goodness is a way of describing God and all his actions and commands. Whatever he does is intrinsically good. Whether we understand it or not, that's another story. But we have to have faith and cling to the simple fact that God defines what is good. So the net of our mini-series on suffering was that ultimately, with the right perspective, you realize that it's all for good because God ordained it. You cannot, by any stretch, say that it isn't good just because it is painful. And you can't seem to rationalize or seek to rationalize its existence, even though you can't seem to rationalize its existence. You cannot, by any stretch, say that it isn't good just because it is painful, and you can't seem to rationalize its existence. We must cling to, up here on the board, Holy Scripture, of course. Who gets to define what is good? God does. Well, Romans 8:28 reads, and we know that for those who love God, all things, how many things? All things work together for good. All things includes suffering. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Obviously, that's a reference to believers. With all that in tow, let's get back to our primary course of study. So we had this sidebar. I think that it was the 5th of March is when we sort of last were on the book of Hebrews proper. And ever since then, he's been really between the pulpit messages and the blogs. He's had us hyper-focused on the topic of suffering because we're going to use that learning when we look at this book. We're going to take all that learning fresh in our minds about suffering, dispel all these ideas about so-called undeserved suffering and how life isn't fair and all this kind of stuff, and throw that in the garbage and take God's perspective on suffering with us back to this book. So we'll get back to our primary course of study, which, of course, depends on our understanding of the doctrine of suffering. Why? Because this congregation was truly suffering. We'll need to take a little extra time this morning to reorient ourselves to where we were prior to our mini-series on suffering. We haven't been focusing on the book of Hebrews since the week of March 5th, and we had a review on the 9th. So to get us there, to help, here was our anchor slide where we left off, having completed the good labor of establishing the writer and audience context. Remember, big picture here, we started off this book before, we haven't even really read sequentially yet. What we've been doing essentially is saying, before we read this beautiful book, we have to understand the context. Who was the writer? Who was the audience? And then what was the purpose and plan? And right now we're on that purpose and plan. That's what it means to gain context before you actually read something. And context is key. If you don't have the context of Holy Scripture, you can completely misinterpret it. And so we've been taking our time. We looked at the writer, we looked at his motivations, we looked at who he was, and then we looked at the audience, we looked at what was going on with them, where they lived, what the social scene would have been like. We've looked at all this. And now we're looking at, well, what was the purpose? Was there a purpose? Was there a plan? Or was this that's the pastor that said, hey, I've got 15 minutes to share. Let me just start talking about anything. No, there was a real purpose and a plan for this book, for this message. So up here on the board, this is where we left off back in the early part of March. The purpose, plan, and genre of Hebrews, this is the book. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is parenetic, or persuasive. That's just a fancy word, persuasive. He's trying to argue a case. Biblical and theological exposition was subordinate. So in other words, he wasn't necessarily explaining something. He was more trying to persuade them, to encourage them to be, he was actually trying to encourage them, right? Versus trying to explain things theologically. Biblical and theological exposition was subordinate to the writer's parenetical word of exhortation, which was meant to induce an emotional response. It's okay to have an emotional response to a message. It's a good thing. It can get you fired up, get you going back, be motivated properly, etc., and so on. It is a homily, a sermon, laced with rhetorical language from a shepherd to a group of well-known sheep for the sake of encouragement. And we looked at all those scriptures. In support of this, we've been walking through a survey of the entire book through a rhetorical lens or a rhetoric lens. Remember, rhetoric just refers to a type of approach which is best suited for spoken communication. In other words, we look at the whole book of Hebrews as a sermon meant to be read to a congregation in need of encouragement. So when you read this book, that's how you read it. You can imagine a pastor back in the day writing this and saying, read this to this congregation. This is meant to be spoken to the congregation for the sake of encouragement. And there's a certain rhetoric to it. There's a certain cadence to it. There's a certain structure to it. And we're going to look at that in greater detail. And that's what we've been looking at, because that's part of the context. That's part of understanding this book. In fact, I'd encourage you to, quote, hear the writer's voice. When you read it, I do it all the time. When I read this book, I read and I imagine this being preached, in a sense, spoken. So I encourage you to hear the writer's voice while you read this book. If you read it with proper context and perspective, you begin to understand the following framework a lot better up here on the board. So we've just been following this framework, the rhetoric in Hebrews. We looked at the prologue. Remember, this whole thing is about Jesus Christ. You should be encouraged as a congregation because you have Jesus Christ. Remember your first love. That's what this book is all about. I understand you're under attack. I get it. I can see it from afar. But you have Christ. Don't let the world win out. You have Christ. Yes, I understand your suffering, but you have Christ. Have you forgotten your first love? And we need to hear that. Amen? We need to hear that. Do we forget? Oh, but I'm suffering. Oh, it's so bad. You have Christ. Can you imagine suffering without Christ? I talk to people all the time. I don't know how people do it. How do you get through this world without the Lord? Millions and millions of people are attempting this every day. So that was the prologue. Then the thematic statement, the statement of plausibility. You know, why am I doing this? This morning we're going to get a little bit more into the demonstration of proof. And then there's some closing inspiration. That's the whole book. And that's the rhetoric. It's not unlike a lot of people who get up in front of individuals and want to convince them to state a case this is the type of format that they would follow. There's an opening, there's a closing, there's a thematic statement in the beginning, there's some reasoning, why am I here, and then there's all the proof. That's it. That's all we see here in this book. So let's press on. We have already covered the prologue and the thematic statement. Last time we were finishing up on the highlight reel of the statement of plausibility, and that plausibility just means credibility. In other words, why am I taking this time to send this message to you, to this congregation? All this means is that from the writer's perspective, who's trying to argue his case for the sake of encouragement, he is given reasons why he is writing the way he is. It's like, this is why I'm writing to you. This is the statement of plausibility. This is why I need to write to you. He's not just writing randomly about various doctrines or what have you. Rather, his approach is very calculated and direct. And if you read the book cover to cover, you clearly see the framework that's on the board, including his reasons for why he is writing to them. So that's what we covered last time. And it can be summarized as, hey, I'm afraid that if this church continues in the direction, or on the vector, let's call it, in the direction away from its first love, if you guys keep backsliding, I'm afraid that more and more of you will begin to defect and, as we would call theologically, apostatize, leave the faith. I'm afraid that if this church corporately keeps moving in the wrong direction, people are just going to stop falling off the edges. So I need to write to this church corporately to encourage you. Remember your first love. Okay? And that, of course, that fear of defection, apostasy, is at the base of any pastor's heart. Any pastor's heart. Ultimately, my wish is that all of you are saved, which is consistent with God's desire. Paul wrote the same sentiment. Go to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. That's at the root of any shepherd's heart. No one wants to see anyone not saved. No pastor wants anyone to be unsaved. 1 Timothy 2:1. And this is obviously the heart of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's a baseline desire of God that we can hang our hats on. God doesn't want to see anyone perish in hell. Do I? No. Do you? I hope not. This is consistent with God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, obviously, theologically, not everyone is, so therefore, this isn't something that a person could use to substantiate something called universal salvation. Not everyone's saved. Okay? Just because God would like everyone to be saved doesn't mean everybody is saved. And any pastor worth their salt possesses this same desire in their hearts. We see this same desire in Paul's heart in the book of Romans also, among many other places in the Word of God. Go to Romans 9:1. Romans 9:1. Romans 9, verse 1. So I'm just establishing what the writer of Hebrews wanted for this congregation. He didn't want anybody to peel off in this backsliding. He didn't want anyone to leave the faith. He didn't want to see apostasy in this church. Romans 9:1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. This is Paul writing. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul was aching at the thought that his kinsmen of the flesh, his Jewish brethren, if you would, many of them were unsaved. And he knew it. And this broke his heart. So this is not an uncommon emotion for a shepherd to have. This idea that none, this desire that none perish, even though we know that many do, doesn't mean that there's not an emotion tied to that thing. So this desire that all are saved, a la 1 Timothy 2:4, is what motivates pastors, like the writer in Hebrews, is what motivates pastors to write and preach and argue their case with their respective congregations. Because in the end, we want all people to be saved, even though we know that doesn't happen. Doesn't mean the desire's not there. The thought of any of you ending up in hell is a form of emotional torment for me, to be totally honest. I've learned, thankfully, by the grace of God, I've learned to temper it so that it doesn't dominate my every waking hour and even my dreams. So that's a blessing. But the more I understand Holy Scripture, the more motivated I am to preach sermons like this one this very morning. It's part of my motivation that you all stick together, that this family, to Jane's point this morning, sticks together when we need each other. That's why in Romans 10:25 it says, not forsaking assembling together as some do, for the sake of encouragement, for the sake of encouragement we get together. I've said this so many times to you and I mean it. Even if you're in a miserable mood, anybody ever been in a miserable mood? Right? If you can be here, now sometimes physically you can't, you got injury, you got sickness. If you can be here and you know you can be here, then come. Even, look, I'm not saying you do this, but even if you get 5% of the message, I hope you get more than that. But let's just say you're in such a mood that you get 5%. Listen, your presence matters. Your presence to your brother and sister in Christ, the ones sitting next to you, the ones we're going to fellowship after service, the way we are, we're going to break bread back there, we're going to sing together. It matters. So do it for somebody else, because that's what family does. We live for one another. We're there for one another. We encourage one another, especially when we're down, when we need each other. Amen? That's what this is about. That's why there's a church. That's why Art and Frank and the rest of the gang, they built this place so that a day like this could happen, so that a guy like me could preach this sermon to you. So that we do have that sense of fellowship that's real. It's not fabricated. It's not counterfeit. It's real and it matters. So, let that be motivation. So that's a fair summary of our work on the writer's statement of plausibility. In other words, why am I writing to you? Well, I fear apostasy even, in the worst case. I fear you're backsliding as a group. That's the statement of plausibility. He didn't just want to see this church backslide anymore and lose more of its congregants to the God of this world. He did not want to see that. Okay, pressing on. So that was a statement of plausibility. Next is demonstration of proof. So we need to dig our heels into that for a little bit. Our segue into this section of the book comes at the close of chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 is part of the statement of plausibility, but go to Hebrews 6:19. Hebrews 6:19. So we'll pick up where that closes, and we'll use that as our launching pad. So this is at the end of his so-called statement of plausibility. Why am I writing to you? Hebrews 6:19. Again, we're just jumping around a little bit for the sake of context. The big picture category we're looking at right now is the plan and the purpose and the genre of the book. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the tail end of the writer's statement of plausibility. He's sort of completing that thought. Why am I writing to you? And he's closing up this way. In other words, he was just finishing up explaining why he was writing to them. Having just expressed his fear of apostasy to them, and then following that up with some encouragement. So he's moving into the meat and potatoes of this sermon. And he's saying, not only am I here and here's why, I want to give you a bunch of scriptural references, some real doctrine that you can chew on that'll substantiate what I'm writing to you about, that'll allow you to actually be encouraged. And I don't want you just to take my word for it. So he's not just saying, oh, you know, you ought to be encouraged by my words, but he's saying there is real scripture, a la verses 19 and 20. And he uses this point in his rhetorical discourse to begin introducing the facts of the case. In other words, the demonstration of proof. I don't want you to just be encouraged. I don't want you just to understand why I'm writing to you, but I want you to understand that there's real substance to what I'm about to say or what I'm proposing. It begins developing a clear set of biblical evidence for their consumption. And he begins to lay it all out, or lay out all the reasons they ought to be encouraged. He doesn't just beg them as a pastor to heed his voice. He doesn't just say, please listen to my voice. Please be encouraged because I say so. He doesn't leave it there. He says, there's real, biblical, scriptural evidence of why you should be encouraged. He does what I often do for all of you. And I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't do this. He uses Holy Scripture to substantiate his claims as to why they ought to press on in the faith, particularly in the face of constant internal and external suffering. Now, as a side note, I don't know about all of you, but whenever I'm presented with Holy Scripture to back up a sentiment, I am infinitely more encouraged. If you were to come up to me and say, Pastor, you should be encouraged, you know, I love you, you should be encouraged, blah, blah, blah. All right, that's great, I'm encouraged, thank you. But if you also give me Scripture with that encouragement, then I'm infinitely more encouraged because I say, well, that's obviously something God wants. That's something God has disclosed to his children. And it's the word that saves and delivers. We have to remember that. For example, if I said to you, hey, you should be encouraged by the fact that God has ordained your suffering. You might say, yeah, that's easy for you to say. Right? You might say, that's great. You're not going through it. But I appreciate it. But then if I said to you, hey, open your Bible to Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. Go ahead, do that. Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. So I first say, hey, just, you know, I don't want to say this the wrong way, but suck it up, buttercup. Right? You should be encouraged. I'm here. Look it, I'm here. Aren't you encouraged? I'm taking my time out of my schedule to encourage you. Is there a form of encouragement in that? Sure. But that pales in comparison to Holy Scripture. So if I then say to you, hey, go to Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Oh, wait a minute. So you mean there's a reason for this that's going on in my life? There's a reason for this suffering? There's a reason? Yeah, because God loves you. That's why. And we'll get to this in Hebrews. It goes beyond that even. Holy Scripture says, if he didn't love you in this special way, you wouldn't be one of his own children. Ooh. Like a good parent. This is one of the ways you know that you have good parents. They love you enough to discipline you. They love you enough to give you a little pain. If a parent never disciplines their child, and the child never suffers that way, that child's going, does my parent actually even care about me? Now, instead of just, in my fictitious case there, instead of just leaning on my personal words of encouragement, wouldn't you be much more encouraged now that you've seen the actual word of God on the topic? I think so. I hope so. Of course. And if you begin to read more and more of the Bible, here's the point. Look, as you continue to read, and every one of us is at a different place, as you begin to read more and more of the Bible, you begin to see, what you begin to see is a virtual tapestry, a fabric even, a tapestry. It's all beautifully orchestrated and laid out of encouragement in the Bible regarding God's viewpoint on suffering. Take that worldly viewpoint of suffering, throw that in the garbage, and now just start, keep reading the Bible, and what you eventually see is the whole Bible, it's like a tapestry, it's beautiful, on the topic of suffering. And you start saying, wait a minute, God has a real viewpoint on this that doesn't look anything like that thing I threw in the trash a moment ago. He ordained all this stuff to sanctify me, to bring glory to himself. It's what he did with his own son. Jesus Christ said, thy will be done. And he had to go to the cross. And then Jesus said what? If you don't carry your cross, you can't be my disciple. So guess what? If you're a disciple, you have to carry this cross, and this cross implies suffering. But it also implies wonderfully, intrinsically good things, like sanctification, like growing up in the faith. That's good. But apparently, the only way to get there is through this painful thing called suffering, which makes total sense but we won't get into it, because the human flesh likes to white knuckle and cling to things of old. It doesn't like letting them go. And letting go sometimes comes at a cost that involves pain. But we'll leave that for another day. Again, if you begin to read more and more of the Bible, what you begin to see is a virtual tapestry of encouragement in the Bible regarding God's viewpoint on suffering. Verses connected to, you know, Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 that we just read, such as Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good, or Job 42, and so on and so forth. Speaking of Job, you know, everyone's favorite, oh, now that's undeserved suffering. That was, if there was ever a time of undeserved suffering, it was Job. He didn't deserve any of that. Up here on the board, Job 42, 1 to 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, this is the last chapter, the end of the last chapter in the book. This book is huge. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I mean, he is sovereign and holy. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this, he's quoting God, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That was God when he said, gird your loins, buddy. Therefore, this is how he concluded. I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Ever been there? Ever been under suffering and you start complaining to God? Maybe getting a little close to the word accusing? What does Ha-Satan mean? Satan? The accuser. Get a little satanic, did you? Wasn't that the heart of Peter when Christ said, get behind me what? Satan? I'll never let that happen. That's not fair. He didn't understand the cross. It had to happen. It was good that it happened. But in his finite mind, in that moment, he didn't get it. I'll never let that happen. You can't, you of all people will not, you cannot suffer as long as I'm around. That was Peter, right? And he said, get behind me, Satan. You're essentially accusing my father of doing something vile, of allowing something to happen that's outside of his jurisdiction or of his will. May it never be. And that's what Job arrived at. Got a little loose in the tongue. A lot of help from his wife and friends, just saying. What did he say? I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job is a perfect example of a child of God that suffered for the sake of discipline. And like the rest of us, Job was ignorant of God's distant purpose, remember? Didn't understand what God was doing in his soul to his benefit, to his glory. He didn't understand the distant purpose. And so he hyper-focused on the local pain. For the record, again, his wife and friends helped him do that. So as a result, he murmured and complained and got pretty darn close to accusing God, like Satan said he would, of being, you ready? Unfair, and so on. Isn't that the very core of the false doctrine of undeserved suffering that so many people cling to? If it's undeserved, it must be unfair. And if God ordains all suffering, and works all things out for good, who are you accusing? I mean, this is what motivates people to utter and to come up with nonsensical, non-biblical, false theology. And that false theology, that type of approach to the word of truth, is a perfect example of humanism. But it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't feel fair. It doesn't seem right. That's a perfect example of humanism seeping into our doctrinal viewpoint of God. The so-called, I say so-called because it's not even a real doctrine, the so-called doctrine of undeserved suffering is typically nothing more than an attack on the integrity of God. And it's cloaked. It's cloaked in some pseudo-noble posture that someone is being, you know, mighty spiritual by withstanding unfair treatment by God. My friends, you ready? There is no such thing as unfair treatment by God. I'll say it again. There is no such thing as unfair treatment by God. Now, give that some serious thought today if you're still struggling with the Spirit's work on suffering as of late. Okay, back to the point on the table. If we were to try to encourage you during a time of, or if I were, anyone were, I guess, to try to encourage you during a time of suffering and then follow it up with Holy Scripture, such as Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, which said, "For the Lord reproves him who he loves." Once I add God's word to the equation, you are much more encouraged, are you not? Of course. Well, lo and behold, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was doing. Exactly. How are you making out, Jane? You all right? Betty? In fact, he did it through the entire book. For example, go to Hebrews 12:6. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Lo and behold, guess what verse, what passage he refers to? Hebrews 12:6. Look at this. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Remember at the outset of this study, we noted that the writer uses the Pentateuch, the first five books, and Psalms predominantly to prove his points. Well, here's a perfect example. This is a reference literally directly to Proverbs 3:12. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Verse 7, "It is for discipline, for the sake of discipline, so that you become disciplined." It is for discipline that you have to endure. It's how he builds spiritual muscle even. God is treating you as sons. He loves you. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So it's actually good that you're being disciplined. It's proof that God loves you. Verse 9, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time and it seemed best to them." They weren't perfect. but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that makes me think of Job's words we read earlier. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I was hyper-focused, but God was working out something for good down the line. That's what we just read in Hebrews. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what's yielded from all this suffering, discipline. So before we close, I want you to get a good handle on the idea of this demonstration of proof portion of what the writer's rhetoric and how it fits into the overall framework up here on the board. Again, here's our working framework. We're on the demonstration of proof, chapters 7:1 through 10:18. So we've got just enough time. We'll go quickly. We've got enough time to just quickly dip our toes into the water before we close, okay? And we're going to sing. We're going to have some food, and we're going to sing. For the sake of continuity, let's get back to our point of transition real quick. Go to Hebrews 6:19 quickly. Hebrews 6:19. Oh, man, I got a bug in my water. This is undeserved suffering. If I get sick, this is undeserved. Trying to do something right up here. Look at this. Bugs probably sent from the kingdom of darkness. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is at the end of his, you know, reasoning for writing. Now let's look at how the writer transitions into this demonstration of proof, where the writer's encouragement is supported by Old Testament scriptural truths. As a side note, I'm just warning you, don't get hung up on the details just yet. I'm going to read things, you're going to be like, I have no idea what he's talking about. It's okay. We're just reading for context. We're just trying to establish the purpose and the plan of this message to this congregation, okay? So just listen for big picture here for context. Go to Hebrews 7:15. I'm going to jump around a little bit, and then I'll close. Hebrews 7:15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, speaking of Jesus, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, he wasn't from the Levites. He was from the tribe of Judah, remember. But by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Go to 8:1. 8 verse 1. Now the point in which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, versus the Old Testament tent of meeting, that the Lord set up, not man. Again, we're going to spend a lot more time on this portion of this wonderful book before we are through, of course. But the idea I'm trying to convey in this moment is simply that the writer, as part of his rhetoric, uses core doctrines from Holy Scripture to support his stance on why this congregation needs to be encouraged. As we'll see in greater detail in the future, he digs his heels into the new covenant, the quote, better one that succeeds the old one that this congregation's local detractors were still clinging to. Remember, that was the social element. A lot of Judaizers, a lot of people scoffing at Christians, saying, no, 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 our way is much better. Our traditions are much better. They were clinging to Old Testament things. that Jesus in the new covenant abrogated, set aside, overcame, right? For that is the context. This house church was surrounded by hardcore Judaizers that were attacking them, claiming that they were on the right track and that these so-called Christians were delusional and misguided. But we'll get to all that in due time. For now, let's just keep developing this context, right? We are currently focusing on the purpose and plan of this book, so that when we do read, all of this is for one main reason. Why are we spending all this time just trying to get context? When we do read this book or this verse even later in the series or in our own time, we can, quote, hear the writer's voice. We understand the author's, God the Holy Spirit, the author's intent. And when we understand that, we're much more likely to interpret the meaning of the scripture properly. That's the whole point. That's why we're taking our time. We want to understand the truth. Hebrews, if you read Hebrews without context, it's a difficult book. If you just read it, a lot of it goes over your head. You don't understand why the author is writing this. You just don't know. If you have the context, it starts making a total sense, and it's beautiful, and it blooms. Amen? All right, we got food and fellowship and music after service. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this morning. We're so grateful to you for your patience, your loving kindness, your compassion. May we bring these things into the lives of each other, even to bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.